The Old Testament lesson for this morning is Isaiah chapter 40, verses 9 through 26. Get you up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs into his arms. He will carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those who are with young. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and marked off the heavens with a span, and closed the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales, and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing in emptiness. To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness compare it with him? An idol. A craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts for it silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skilled craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. Who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in? Who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness? Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows on them, and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see, who created these? Who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might? And because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in these pages. Help us understand these words for thy name's sake. Amen.
Our New Testament lesson is from Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, Chapter 1, verses 4 to 17. I give thanks to my Father, my God, always for you because of his grace to God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ as a fulfillment of the Old Testament and ask you to give us your Spirit so that we may understand the fullness of your truth.
There is nothing so tragic and gut-wrenching as a church split. Now, some of us have been through them, and almost nothing good ever comes from them. Even in the case of a Scottish revival, which is the facetious term for the departure of a group of disaffected troublemakers who caused the very problem they're complaining about, division in the church is still division, as Christ's spiritual body is torn apart by our sinful behavior. And while church splits are probably the worst-case scenario, there's another more subtle form of division that is found in Christ's church, and often within Reformed churches. This is the case of factions. I'm following the teaching of so-and-so. Oh yeah? Well, I'm following the teaching of so-and-so, and he says about your so-and-so. Well, it had come to Paul's attention that several factions had been formed in the Corinthian church, and Paul regards this as such a serious matter that this is the very first issue that Paul takes up in his letter to the Corinthians. Now, we're continuing our series on 1 Corinthians, and last Sunday we devoted most of our time to the historical background that is needed to understand the what's and the whys of this very important letter. And so if you weren't here last time, I would encourage you to get a CD or even listen to the sermon online, because this is one epistle that really does require that we understand the culture and the religious climate of ancient Corinth and how the similarities between Corinth and modern America are absolutely striking. Now, I attempted to draw out some of these similarities in my introductory remarks last week and will continue to do so as we go through this series. Seems like the ancient Corinthians are very much like modern Americans, and the issues Paul addresses with the Corinthians are issues facing the church again today. And so this is a letter with which we should be well familiar. I encourage you all to read through this letter several times. If you have a Bible on CD, listen to it read aloud. This is a letter we need to know. Now, we also covered Paul's opening greeting to the Corinthians, in which he reminded them of the fact that he had been called by God to be an apostle. Now, that's remarkable because Paul had been with the Corinthians for 18 months, just 2 years earlier, and Paul knew most of the people in this church personally. Now, he's gotten reports from people in the church, from Chloe's family, and in the form of a letter written to him by the Corinthians and delivered to him in Ephesus, revealing a whole series of issues facing this church, as well as a description of the sinful behavior of some of its prominent members. And it's awareness of these matters that prompts Paul to write that letter we now know as 1 Corinthians. Why does Paul speak to these people as an apostle and not as a friend? Well, Paul speaks with Christ's authority because he must rebuke and instruct this congregation. Now, Paul's authority is unlike many teachers who had come to Corinth leading their own ministries in the church without the sanction of the Lord of the church. Paul first arrived in Corinth, he says, in fear and trembling, without eloquence of speech or any personal charisma. But a number of self-appointed teachers took advantage of Paul's personal unimpressiveness and sought then to undercut his authority and his office. And ironically, Paul's authority trumps that of all others. He is an apostle. He's been set apart by the risen Christ to minister to the Gentiles. And so this letter doesn't contain advice, but a stern rebuke from an apostle, which is another way of saying this rebuke comes from Christ himself. Now, Paul, as we saw last time, addresses the Corinthians as a church, an ecclesia, or an assembly, people who are called out of the nations through the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and who now assemble together on the Lord's Day in Corinth to call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is unlike the nation of Israel during the Old Covenant era, when the nation must assemble in a divinely appointed place to call upon the name of the Lord. Christians are to call upon the name of Christ wherever they happen to assemble for worship, even if that be in a pagan city like Corinth or in a modern pagan city like Anaheim. Now, it is this undisciplined body of believers in Corinth whom Paul describes as those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. To call this church to account, Paul must remind them of their calling unto holiness. Now, unlike the churches of Galatia or even the church in Rome, where there was apparently confusion about the gospel, which is why Paul centers around the doctrine of justification in those letters, in Corinth, the issues Paul must address center around the behavior of Gentile converts to Christianity who are struggling to give up their pagan way of thinking and doing now that they are Christians. The Corinthians understand the gospel. Apparently, there was very little controversy here about how someone was made right with God through faith in Christ. But the Corinthians are struggling with giving up their pagan past. How do they follow Christ in a culture which is dominated by pagan rituals and practices in virtually every area of life, as well as a pagan sexuality that was universally present in every guild hall and every public bath in the city? The Corinthians don't know how to behave. Hence, Paul begins by reminding them of what they are in Christ. They are holy. And having been reckoned holy, the Corinthians now need to act and behave like those who are already sanctified. Now, as we move deeper into the first chapter, once Paul has made his introductory remarks, he stops to give thanks before addressing the matter of division within the church. Now, some are surprised that Paul includes a thanksgiving in the opening of this letter, especially given the stern rebuke he's about to extend to the Corinthians, but we really shouldn't be. Paul doesn't give thanks for the Corinthians' horrible conduct. Instead, he gives thanks for what God has graciously done in their midst, despite their conduct. As Paul states in verse 4, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus. Paul uses this thanksgiving to introduce some of the theological themes which will follow, including discussions of God's grace in Christ, including his gift to the Corinthians of various spiritual gifts, as well as eschatological or end times matters, the work of the Spirit and the return of Christ. And finally, he'll address the doctrine of the church and the koinonia, that is the fellowship that all believers have in Christ. And so this then reveals Paul's foundation from which he's going to deal with the problems in the congregation. Now, that all good things extend from God's grace can be seen in verse 5, when Paul affirms that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and knowledge. Now, I think it's clear from these comments that Paul's understanding of grace is centered in our union with Christ. God's grace is extended to the Corinthians, not in the abstract. It's not just thrown out there. But God's grace is in him, in Christ. And because the believers in Corinth are in Christ, they are enriched in every way. And that extends, Paul says, to all speech and all knowledge. Now, Paul here is hinting at matters that he's going to address later on in the epistle. Speech refers to Spirit-inspired speech, that is, Christian speech in general, preaching, or to the speaking of tongues in particular. And the knowledge, gnosis here, in contrast to Sophia, which refers to a correct understanding of the Christian faith versus pagan philosophy, Sophia, wisdom. Now, as in Galatians, where Paul mentions on two occasions that it was the preaching of Christ crucified that established the church, Paul now reminds the Corinthians of this truth in verse 6. Even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you. Christian preaching centered in testimony about Christ, that is the preaching of the gospel. And through the preaching of Christ crucified, God is pleased then to confirm his work among the Corinthians. Now, the verb used by Paul here, which is translated to confirm, means something like a legal guarantee. The effects of the preaching, the effects of declaring the testimony about Christ includes things like people coming to faith, the growth of the church, the change in people's lives, and so on. Those things all point back to the truth of the gospel. They're effects that everybody can see, and they point back to their cause, which is Paul's testimony about Christ's death for sinners. It's because of the grace of God in Jesus Christ that the Corinthians are not lacking in any spiritual gift. Now, the word translated spiritual gift here is charisma. And although many people associate the charisma with the charismata, the so-called sign gifts that include things like speaking in tongues and miracles and healing, the word charisma simply means spiritual gift. And it's used at least three ways that I know of in Paul. The first way is the word gift can be used generally of salvation, as in Romans chapter 5, verse 15, where Paul contrasts the gift of God, salvation from God's wrath on the last day, to the trespass of Adam. The gift is greater than the trespass. Second, the word can be used just in the broader sense of God's good gifts in general, as in Romans, where Paul says God's gift and his call are irrevocable. And third, the word can be used for special endowments of the Holy Spirit, as in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Because of their union with Christ, the effect of the preaching of the gospel, the Corinthians are not lacking in any spiritual gifts from God. And the practical consequences of that statement now should be obvious. There is no excuse for the Corinthians' behavior. They lack no gifts from God. He has been gracious to them. God has given them everything they need to leave paganism behind. And while some are surprised by Paul's very sudden and indeed abrupt introduction of the second coming of Christ, when he states, as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, well, that too really shouldn't come as a surprise. Throughout Paul's writings, the Holy Spirit is said to be the herald or the announcer of the age to come. The Holy Spirit is often associated with the end of the age. In Romans chapter 8, Paul speaks of the first fruits of the Holy Spirit while we wait for our Lord's return and the redemption of our bodies. Likewise, in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul speaks of the believer's present possession of the Holy Spirit as a pledge or a down payment toward the redemption of our bodies. To be currently and presently indwelt by the Holy Spirit is the guarantee that we will participate in the age to come and that we will receive all of Christ's blessings, including the resurrection of our bodies. Now, the reason for the Christian's hope, the second coming of Christ, is explained a bit in verses 8 and 9. God will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful by whom you were called in the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now in verse 8, Paul makes a direct connection between God sustaining us and God confirming His testimony back in verse 6. How do we know that? Well, the same verb is used in both places. God confirmed His testimony. He will also confirm all believers until or at the time of the end. Because God has given the Corinthians His grace in Christ, He's enriched them in every way, including giving them spiritual gifts, so that they lack nothing. And having done this, God will ensure that they are blameless on the day of Jesus Christ, that is His second coming. That day when Jesus returns to judge the world and raise the dead and make all things new. And since believers will be blameless on that day, the second advent of Christ is an event for which Christians eagerly await, since it's the day of redemption. It's not the day of judgment. For a Christian, the second coming is pure gospel. For the non-Christian, it's pure law and wrath. God confirms this in us because God gives His people His grace and His gifts. Now, believers, therefore, can be confident because the God who called them to faith in Jesus Christ is faithful. Just as Paul was called to the office of apostle So all believers have been called through the testimony of that same gospel in the mutual fellowship with Jesus Christ. Hence our union with Christ. So that we might have fellowship with each other in this same age with the same Savior who will declare us to be blameless at the end of the age. God's grace and the gifts that the Corinthians presently possess point ahead to the day when Jesus Christ will give us the Holy Spirit, which leads to our final glorification. What God begins in us, He will confirm in us until the time of the end. And that, Paul says, is the basis for our hope. Now, in verse 10, Paul sets out what amounts to the fundamental theme of the entire letter, at least the first half, when he states the following. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and in the same judgment. Now, I think everything that follows all the way up till chapter 4, verse 21, grows out of Paul's appeal here, that there may be no divisions and that the Corinthians be united. Now, the division in the church stands in sharp contrast to the ideal that had been presented back in verse 9. God is faithful, by whom you were called into fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ. But the Corinthians aren't characterized by their fellowship in Christ because of the divisions currently in their ranks. When Paul had left, they were united around a common fellowship with a risen Savior. And now, they're divided into factions, identifying with their favorite teacher. Now, Paul doesn't use a harsh rebuke or express great amazement as he does in the opening chapter to Galatians, where he basically, you know, you stupid Galatians. Here, he appeals to the members of this church as his brothers. It's a term of endearment, and he's going to use it 39 times in this letter. Paul knows these people personally. They have been called together into fellowship with Christ through the gospel. And Paul now makes an appeal to them with Christ's authority, with which he, as the apostle to the Gentiles, now speaks. Now, Paul's appeal to the members of this church is that all of you agree, literally, that you all speak the same thing. This is a classical Greek way of speaking of being united. Now, the problem is that various divisions have formed within the church, and these divisions have destroyed the unity. The Greek word that Paul uses here is one you can probably guess, schismata, schism, which would be understood in this context as the forming of factions or cliques, which have been informally formed in the church as people begin to follow their favorite teacher, as we'll see in verse 12. And so instead of being divided along superficial and trivial lines, Paul exhorts these people to be united in the same mind and the same judgment, using a verb that means to restore something to its proper condition. That verb is used back in Matthew's gospel in reference to the disciples repairing their fishing nets. The Corinthians are to repair their fractured unity by restoring their thinking and focusing upon the doctrine of Christ, not the personalities who are teaching them. Now, as we see in verse 11, the report of division, literally contention, within the church has come to Paul from the household of a church member named Chloe. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. Now, the members of Chloe's family somehow got word to Paul of what's going on back in the Corinthian congregation. We don't know whether Chloe had lived in Ephesus, where Paul was when he's writing this letter, or whether she is still in Corinth, but we know that her people, people in her household, her immediate family, had been in Corinth. They were likely members of that church. They'd seen what was going on, and they reported it directly to Paul while Paul was still in Ephesus, and this is about 2 years after Paul had left Corinth. Now, in verse 12, Paul speaks to the specific cause for the division and factions within the church. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Now, each faction is apparently formed by people following their favorite teachers. There's no mention of the doctrine here, so the factions probably formed around the teacher's style and personality, and more than likely without that particular teacher's permission or their encouragement. Cliques had formed. Individuals joined based upon their preference for a particular teacher. And this is like a fast-growing cancer. Now, since Paul has a long history with this congregation, the mention of his name on the list shouldn't come as a surprise, because at least one clique had formed claiming to be followers of Paul. But other cliques form, and they're apparently challenging Paul's authority. There's a clique devoted to Apollos, who may be the author of the book of Hebrews. He's mentioned later on in this letter by Paul as someone whom Paul felt it was important to send to the Corinthians in his own absence. In Acts chapter 18, Luke describes Apollos as a learned Jew from Alexandria who was very skilled at explaining messianic prophecy from the Old Testament. And whatever differences existed between the teachings of Paul and Apollos is sure unknown to us. And from Luke's account, it's easy to see why people would have identified with Apollos and his teaching. And from what we know, Paul thought very highly of him. Now, the inclusion of Peter, Cephas in the Aramaic, Peter's name on this list is a bit more problematic. We have no knowledge, apart from this passage, that Peter was ever in the Corinthian church. What is clear is that some of the Corinthians identified themselves as the followers of Peter. Now, we know that Peter was a Christian much longer than Paul. We know that he was the leader of the 12. And according to Paul's account in the Galatians, Peter had remained much closer to Jewish piety than Paul had done. But the precise nature of Peter's influence among the Corinthians remains a mystery. Now, it's certainly possible from the reference made to Peter in 1 Corinthians 9:5 that Peter had come to the city with a wife. Now think about that for a minute, the supposed first pope traveling with a wife. Another puzzling comment has to do with Paul's statement, "I follow Christ." Now is Paul saying, as an apostle, "I'm not a member of any faction, I follow Christ"? Or is Paul saying, there's a faction within the church saying, "We follow no man, instead we follow Christ"? And that latter seems to be the most natural because it fits with the rhetorical question that begins in the next verse. And so the best way to understand this would be as follows. Some in the church are offended by the factionalism, by the cliques, and they react against it by affirming, "We don't follow any man, we only follow Christ." We've heard that before. But in effect, what this does is form another faction based on not joining in any of the other factions. And so if true, this is yet another way of boasting. It also means that Christ has been reduced from the head of the church to simply the leader of another faction. Now, the very thought of this leads Paul to ask three rhetorical questions in verse 13, all of which expose the foolishness of their thinking. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Now, that first question, is Christ divided, gets to the logical consequence which results from division. Instead, and ironically, the body of Christ is being torn apart by the same people who claim to be followers of Christ and not men. In terms of the second question, the very thought of Paul being the Savior, well, that's a reductio ad absurdum. You simply expose the absurdity of something by merely asking the question. But it's the last of these questions. Were you baptized in the name of Paul? To which the answer obviously is no, that leads Paul to make his conclusion in verses 14 to 16. "I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did also baptize the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't remember whether I baptized anyone else." Now, apparently, it was apostolic practice, following the example of Christ, to delegate baptism, which was done in the name of Christ, to the officers of the church to avoid the very problem Paul is dealing with here. I was baptized by so-and-so, hence I'm a follower of so-and-so. Now, I hope you notice that Paul baptized entire households, which is an important evidence, I think, for infant baptism, unless no household in the New Testament has any children. But the factions in Corinth may have been based in part upon the fact that the individuals were baptized by the people mentioned, Christ accepted, of course, and that may have led to this unfortunate situation in which the baptized individuals formed some sort of an illegitimate connection to the person who baptized them. And that's why Paul is so thankful that he baptized so few of them so that people couldn't claim to be baptized into Paul's name. Now, in verse 17, Paul asserts, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." Now, Paul clearly understands that his divinely appointed mission is to preach the gospel and not to become overly involved in the day-to-day affairs of church life. Like I say, if you ran into Paul in Corinth and he gave you his business card, it would say, "Apostle Paul, church planter." His emphasis upon the centrality of preaching contains here very loud echoes from Isaiah 40. That was our Old Testament lesson. A passage that speaks of the Messianic age as one in which the Messiah would establish as normative the preaching and declaration of good news. The office of apostle is centered in the responsibility of preaching. In an evangelistic and church planting context, with the day-to-day responsibility for church life assigned to the successors of the apostles, to ministers of word and sacrament, to elders and to deacons. Notice, too, that Paul is concerned that the Corinthians realize that the preaching of the cross doesn't center in words of eloquent wisdom, literally cleverness of speech. The comment may be added because people like the preacher more than the message, or because the Corinthians are preoccupied with wisdom, which in the Hellenistic Greek culture was a reference to a skilled rhetorician, logician, a storyteller, that could keep an audience in rapt attention for hours. There's a big difference, Paul's reminding us, between preaching Christ and impressing people with your wisdom. To a Greek audience, remember, the cross is a very unpopular message. It's a message of shame and degradation, centering in a crucified God, scandalon, from which we get our word scandal. But the cross alone is that divinely appointed means by which God saves sinners. And so preaching which softens up or weakens or spices up the cross, as one writer once put it, that nullifies the power of the cross by drawing people to the preacher, not to the Savior. As Paul sees it, Christian preaching centers in the proclamation of a particular message, the doing and the dying of Jesus. However scandalous that message may have been in Greek culture, the gospel's not grounded in the eloquence and rhetorical skills of the preacher. In fact, it's the Corinthians' attraction to the styles and the abilities of these various preachers that's at the root of the problem in Corinth. People like these other teachers a lot more than they like Paul, and they broke into factions without considering the importance of the content of what was preached. And so the Corinthians end up dividing into factions based on the following creed: "I follow so-and-so." And Paul says that kind of behavior must stop. Those who are members of this church need to be united around the testimony that established that church, which is the cross of Christ. Well, as we wrap up, what do we take with us from this section of 1 Corinthians? Well, Paul's warning to the Corinthians about the ease in which destructive factions form in churches needs to be heeded. And it's here where we see the wisdom of being a confessional church. Reformed Christians are not able to say, "We follow John Calvin," because the ministers and elders of Reformed churches don't subscribe to Calvin's personal views or his theology. Instead, we subscribe to a series of documents the Belgic Confession, the Heidelberg Catechism, the Canons of Dort, collectively known to us as the three forms of unity. By confessing a common faith, a faith that's spelled out in some detail in the Belgic Confession, we have a built-in bulwark against factionalism. Beloved, we confess a common faith. We believe, or we're supposed to believe, the same doctrines. Now, in this, we also see the wisdom of Presbyterian and Reformed church government. Churches are not to be ruled or led by a charismatic, eloquent pastor. They're to be governed by a group of elders who are elected by the congregation. And that, too, is a safeguard against factionalism. I guarantee you that you're never going to hear someone boast, "We belong to the party of the elders at Christ Reformed Church." It's not going to happen, and it's a good thing. It's a bulwark against factionalism. But that said, we too are as sinful as the Corinthians, and we're just as prone to faction and division. As Reformed Christians, we need to be very careful about identifying too closely with an influential teacher or a writer. I follow Mike Horton. I follow R.C. Sproul. None of that. Instead, we must direct our allegiance to that doctrine about the person and work of Christ that is spelled out in our confessional documents that define for us the content of our faith and to which we agree. When we say we're Reformed, we're confessing, along with all our brothers and sisters, a common faith, a faith defined in the three forms of unity, which we believe summarizes the Bible's teaching about Christ, about the gospel, and His church. It's a common doctrine that unites us. And therefore, we always need to keep before our eyes the glories of the gospel. Jesus died to redeem us as individuals, whom He includes in His body, which is the church. And seeking to divide that body which Christ died to create is a very serious thing. It's because Christ died for us as individuals and as a church that Paul can say, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and by the same judgment." Beloved, because we are all self-centered sinners, the only way we can be united is to keep our eyes on the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus died for our sins. Jesus was raised for our justification, so that He might save us. Not just me, but us. To be members of His body, which is His church. And because He came to save His people, we need to agree and be united in mind by confessing a common faith. And we avoid division by seeking that which is best for Christ's body, even if that means, and especially when that means, putting our personal issues and our agendas aside. Beloved in Christ, we are one. We are members of His church, which is His body. And that's why we must be united. And that's why our Lord has given us the gracious privilege of coming this morning to this table as one people and one body to feast on the body of our Savior given to make us one. Amen.